As we come into the Word of God here in Matthew this morning, we enter into the story at a very familiar place. We've seen this before. So I invite you to open your Bible up with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study and we'll read the text. Our God and our Father, Lord, you are the one who enlightens and enlivens, Lord, all those whom you save, all those whom you call. Lord, so we ask here, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit that you've given to us, as a down payment of our inheritance, Lord, the Spirit who searches the depths of you, Lord, and who knows you, we ask that you speak to us here, communicate your truth to us through him. Lord God, let us see ourselves in this passage. Dear Lord, who we are, both apart from you. And God, let us see Christ, and that we may see ourselves in Christ. And bless this study, Lord, we ask. All for your glory, Lord, that you might be glorified in it. And we ask through the name of your precious and beloved Son, Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 31. 29 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. I don't know about you guys, but I've never really liked watching a movie, the same movie, more than once. There are very few exceptions. Very few. I've never read the same book more than once, except for the Bible. And there's not many books that I plan or, you know, think that maybe someday I might decide to read again just because they're that good or that helpful. But chances are, it probably won't get read again. But this morning, now we come to yet another short summary statement of Jesus' ministry. We've seen several of these as we've gone through Matthew. The last one was just a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 14. And we're not even at the end of chapter 15 yet. And what's more, next week, we'll see Jesus do a miracle that he's done before. A famous miracle, not just another healing, but he feeds a lot more people. And that actually wasn't that long ago that we saw him do it, the first time. It was just, at least in the context of how Matthew records it was just in the last chapter, just in chapter 14. Now, I was originally going to do both of these sections here in one sermon, but it didn't work out that way. So I'll just have to keep in mind that these passages here are very connected. This one that we're going to look at this morning and the next. Now, in a way, Matthew is kind of doing like a major rewind here, isn't he? But instead of just hitting fast forward past, you know, a part that we've already seen before, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why does Matthew feel the need to tell us something very similar to what he just told us many times and not that long ago? Yes, Jesus healed a bunch of people. We get it, Matthew. Right? We could say. But we have to remember that Matthew's not just mindlessly writing down everything that Jesus did just to give us like a comprehensive biography of his life. He's not Jesus's like journaler, you know. At the end of the day, we'll just write down everything that Jesus did and then I'll put it in a book. No. Right? That's not what's going on here. Matthew's writing for a purpose. It's a history. It is a history, but it's a theological history. Right? And this is the inspired word of God. Right? So it's not just Matthew's intentions behind the pen, but in an even greater way, God has intended these passages to feed his church, his people. And it's necessary for us to replay these things again. It has a point. Matthew organizes it in a way to teach us something about Jesus. And maybe even something about ourselves. So what could these two stories here teach us that we haven't learned the first time around? Let's take a look. And we'll see why it's here. And maybe, hopefully, what we can learn from it. So first, notice the setting. First, the setting. This is very important. Remember where we left Jesus the last time, right? He was in the districts of Tyre and Sidon. I have to do this backwards so that it's not backwards for you guys. Tyre and Sidon, northwest, right, of the region of Galilee, where Jesus has spent most of his time, right? Remember, Jesus left the Jewish leaders in Galilee. They were giving him a hard time, right, about Jesus not keeping up with Jewish customs, traditional customs. And then Jesus teaches them about true holiness, that being right with God, being made clean, if you will, isn't about man-made methods, but it's about cleanness of heart. Right, a holiness of heart, because all humanity is wicked and corrupt. And cleanness is something that only God can provide. And that is received by faith. So Jesus leaves the borders of national Israel and he meets the Canaanite woman in the district of Tyre. Okay, and she is on the surface, she's unclean. Because she's a Canaanite, she's a woman, but actually she's the one who receives the blessing of God, right? The blessing of God in Christ by her faith. So at this point, Jesus is in Tyre, which is Gentile country. And then, you don't have to do this, but if you flip over to Mark in chapter 7, we see, as Mark records the same happenings here. Jesus bumps northward into the neighboring district of Sidon. And then he goes southeast around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee into the Decapolis region, which is on the eastern side. I'm good, right? It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, which is, again, where Jesus spent most of his time. Which is on the opposite region in Galilee, where we've seen him, which is on the western side of the lake. So it seems that he's probably doing this, okay? He's avoiding Israel, possibly, because Herod, to avoid Herod, right? To stay out of Herod's jurisdiction. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 14, Herod, right, may be out to get him. He's confused about Jesus, and he might be coming after him. So possibly Jesus is avoiding Israel just to avoid Herod. But regardless of his motives, whatever his motives are, it's important to note that Jesus here is still in Gentile country. All right, he's working with Gentiles, non-Jews here. This is a largely non-Jewish audience. Now, Matthew's not like super explicit about it, but in addition to Mark, checking it out with Mark's account of these events and the setting that he gives, Matthew also does drop some clues in the text that we're supposed to read as like a big banner. These are Gentiles. Okay, first, he makes clear, the end of verse 31, who do the people worship? The God of Israel, right? The God of Israel. Well, Matthew wants to say that Jews worship God, like in chapter 9, verse 8, he just says God. But he makes a point here to say the God of Israel. And second, over in verse 37, in the feeding of the 4,000, there's seven baskets left over. Seven baskets left over. And that word for basket in the Greek is different than the word that Matthew uses the first time over in chapter 14 for basket with feeding of the 5,000. It's a different word. The word for basket in chapter 15 here is the word that the Greek people, or that Gentiles commonly used for basket, whereas in the previous chapter, the feeding of 5,000, it's the Greek word that the Jews often use for basket. So Matthew does show that these are Gentiles, and I'm belaboring this point because it's important. Okay, I want us to be sure that these are Gentiles, right? They're the lowest of the low on the spiritual totem pole at the time, right? The crummy, sinful, wicked heathens. And God himself here is making a point to minister to them. The Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus for their traditions, so Jesus now abandons them, and he goes, at least here for a bit, to shine the light of God's love and grace and compassion on the nations. And now here, what the Gentile Canaanite woman that we saw the last time, what she had to beg and plead for, remember, not because Jesus was just being stubborn and difficult with her, but he was extruding out the extent of her faith, which we saw was great faith. But what Jesus forced that woman to persist in, he freely gives to this crowd of Gentiles, right? They flock to him. He actually goes and very invitingly has them come. And there's no issues here. No, I came only for the nation of Israel kind of stuff, as he did with the woman in Tyre. So after reading of the Canaanite woman, we could think, right, that Jesus is, that he, anything that those Gentile dogs are going to get, right, it's just measly little crumbs, right, as opposed to the Jews receiving the lion's share of God's blessings in Christ. The outcasts, the downtrodden, the broken sinners, those alienated from the family of God, they only get the crumbs. Right? We could think that after the last passage. But here in this passage, right, Jesus gives abundantly to those who are not Jews. To those actually whom the Jews, the religious, would say are totally undeserving. And he spends 3 days with this crowd. Verse 32 says that. He spent 3 days with them. And he's doing everything that he did in Israel. Everything he did in Israel. And it's in that point there that I think that we find Matthew's point for including this passage here, this little three verses here of a summary statement. It's not a rerun, right? Matthew's not being redundant. This is actually new, isn't it? The work is the same, the ministry that he's doing is the same, but the beneficiaries are different, right? Completely, extremely different, like night and day different. These are Gentiles, right? These are dirty dogs, unclean sinners, separated from the family of God, separated from the covenant people of God, estranged from God's promises, right? And his blessings. Paul says that you were once alienated from God and you had no hope in the world, talking to Gentiles, right? No hope. And Jesus going here, this is a huge deal at this time, right? The Jews prided themselves in their national identity, that they're the ones with the promises of God, with the presence of God. They have the kingdom of God. God is working through them. They have the right religion, right? The proper worship. And Gentiles, everybody else, right? They're just a bunch of heathens, right? They're just like extras for some reason in this universe with no seemingly good sort of, you know, reason for them at all. But Matthew's writing this to show that Gentiles are actually, in a big way, part of God's plan. They're inheritors of the kingdom of heaven, just as the Jews. Physical race, nationality, ethnicity, right, it's ultimately irrelevant in God's plan of restoration and redemption. Here, the Gentiles are missing no aspect of Jesus' ministry. They're receiving the exact same things that the Jews have been. Verse 29, notice, Jesus is teaching. He went up on the mountain. Right, that's like Jesus' favorite teaching venue, on a mountain. And he sat down. Sitting down is the posture of the day of a teacher. He's teaching the crowds about God's kingdom. Right, this is like a link to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus went up on the sermon and he taught a Jewish crowd. And what did Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the Jews, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the religious, those whose goods outweigh their bads. Those who are raised in a God-fearing household. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? The opposite of those things. Those who have no spiritual stock with God. Those who mourn over sin. Not those who try to cover it up and act like it's no big deal, like the Pharisees are so used to doing in many ways. This is the message that Gentiles need to hear, right? And isn't this what the world needs to hear today? Jesus taught that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, to transform the hearts of his people and therefore their lives as well, people who come to him in faith. He brought that message first to the Jews, and now it's going to the world. He's teaching, and also he's healing. Matthew gives quite a list here, doesn't he? Quite a list, and they ring a bell, right? The lame, the cripple, the mute, the blind, and many others. We've seen those before. We've seen Jesus do that, all those with the Jews. Right now he's doing it for the Gentiles, and no less than he did for the Jews. He's the Messiah for the world. Right? The one through whom the nations receive God's blessing. Remember when we looked at each of those individual stories, particularly chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew? Jesus healing the lame, the blind, and so on. We saw that Matthew purposefully includes these healings to show Jesus' link as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that he's fulfilling promises of God, of the Messiah. Promises like Isaiah 35, where Isaiah writes of the things that will mark God's personal coming in salvation and judgment, bringing together God's plan to restore God's blessing to all humanity. The blessing that he created us with, but that we lost through rebellion. Isaiah says at this time, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." We saw those promises fulfilled, didn't we? At least in part, chapters 8 and 9, Matthew. But now, the promises made to Israel from Israel's God about Israel's Messiah. Now Jesus is unloading all of these promises, all of these blessings on the nations as well, which is also in line with the Messiah's job description. Poetic dialogue from Yahweh, from the Father to the promised Messiah in Isaiah 49. God says that it's not enough for the Messiah to be the Redeemer just of Israel, but he says, "I will make you also a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this is in God's plan that the gospel goes to the whole world. His good news of the kingdom, of salvation, of redemption, his loving rule and reign in the whole world. It's in his plan, but we also see a purpose for it. Right? We've seen this, right? We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. So of course God's plan is for the world. But there's a purpose for it. It's explained in detail in the Psalms that through the Messiah, the nations will come to worship God. In Psalm 22, all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 86, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Verse 31, that's exactly what's happening here, isn't it? Through Jesus, the Messiah, the Gentiles are receiving God's promised messianic blessing. The Gentiles. And as a result, what are they doing? They're glorifying the God of Israel. The crowd marveled, right? They wondered. There, verse 31, as Jesus healed the people, right? The crowds, and like you got to remember that the whole crowd of, 4,000 times 2 or 3 amount of people, as you see, the feeding the 4,000 in the next passage, this is the same crowd that we're talking about here. They're not all blind, lame, crippled, or mute, or many others, right? But these crowds are seeing what Jesus is doing, and they wondered. They marveled at him. They experienced the grace of God in their lives, and they just sat back and marveled at him. When's the last time that you marveled at God working in the world? You just stopped your busyness to see and appreciate God working in your life. In the lives of your family members, your friends, your neighbors. Hearing what God's doing in other parts of the world. Just marveled at him. Stop and look. Right? Just praise and thank him for all the grand stuff that he's doing, and also the little things as well. At least the seemingly little thing. They marveled, and now the Gentiles are praising and glorifying the God of Israel. This is all part of God's worldwide, all-inclusive plan of restoration and reconciliation. Right? This is the part of the big vision. This is the story of the Bible, really. And this little passage here is a big deal because this story began as a worldwide story, didn't it? Humanity was originally created in that garden with God's full, under God's blessing. And by blessing, I mean like Genesis 1 and 2 in the image of God, where we reflect God's character, living in loving unity with one another, in peace, right? Not like a John Lennon or Miss America kind of peace, right? But like a peace caused by and informed by our intimate fellowship with God. In the image of God, it's God's blessing that we're living in the role that He created us for as humans, making something of this world that He's created. And in all of it, in all of our peace and unity and harmony with the world and with God, with one another, through our words, our actions, our fulfilled purposes, and all of that, all humanity was then to enjoy God to the fullest and to glorify Him to the utmost, proclaiming His praises. Not just with our mouths, but with our entire lives, right? Reflecting His goodness, His image, His handiwork. But humanity lost that position under God's blessing. And as a result, we became extremely inadequate glorifiers of God because of our rebellion, because of our sin. So it started out as a worldwide story, right? Then it narrows down to a certain people group, the offspring of Abraham, right? The Jews. Not because God's somehow like cutting His losses, right, on a failed human project. I can't handle the whole world, so let's just do one nation, right? That's not what God's doing. But He's actually working through Abraham and his family to restore His blessing to the world. That's one of the major promises that God makes to Abraham, isn't it? Through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Right? Blessed, like shorthand for like what I just said about Genesis 1 and 2, all that stuff. And now through Christ, as He's in the Decapolis here, Gentile region, pouring out God's blessing on the nations, He's fulfilling these promises to the world, isn't He? Drawing the world's praise to God. As we continue through Matthew, these promises of worldwide restoration and blessing of God explode, don't they, as He goes to that cross, taking on the thing that's alienated humanity from God and His blessing in the first place: sin and death. By that cross and empty tomb, He is now the channel through which God's blessing flows to all of His people, Jew or Gentile. God's blessing of a restored image of God and His people, where we now bear the marks of life, love, and despair. Not despair. I got the wrong word there. Love and joy, faithfulness and truth, life, instead of hate and death, and destruction, and despair. And as He restores His image in His people, He's also the one who restores His people to proper worship of God. The Jewish leaders thought that worshiping God meant keeping tradition, right? Being religious, approaching God on some humanly devised terms. And that's how the natural person thinks of it, isn't it? Like, these aren't just Jewish religious leaders who think this way. This is everybody, isn't it, apart from Christ. Many people today wrongly think that they're worshiping God because they're going through the, you know, quote, right? Albeit hollow motion. But as we've been seeing after Jesus' discussion with those religious leaders, that cleanness before God, what's pleasing to God, isn't some external show of morality, but it's cleanness of the heart received in, by faith in Christ, like that Canaanite woman. Now we see Jesus further blessing those who are supposed to be unclean, the Gentiles, right, according to the Jewish standards of the day, the outcasts, those who are deemed unworthy of God, the sinners. Now they're glorifying God. Humanly speaking, this is backwards, isn't it? It's not supposed to be this way, right? The good people, the religious in crowd, they're supposed to be the ones who receive God's blessing, who are properly glorifying God. But no. What Jesus is doing and what Matthew's highlighting here is just the opposite, isn't it? He's showing that the religious way, the traditions way, the external morality way, that's not bearing God's image. And as a result, it's not glorifying God. But instead, it's the way of faith, isn't it? Like the Canaanite woman. Like this slew of Gentiles coming to Jesus. Jesus came for outcasts, for sinners, for those who don't match up. It's the point here. So as believers, right? Even we can have our minds tricked into thinking that we have to be good. Can't we? That in order for God to be happy with us, to be on God's good side or whatever, we have to match up to some impossible standard. We have to prove in some way, right? Like, you ask you, like, on any day of the week, somebody comes and asks you this, and you're going to deny it, right? And you'll say, like, what you're supposed to say. But I think sometimes we in our minds, in our hearts, right, we have a tendency to think that we have to prove that we've earned the salvation that He's graced us with. And when we fail, which is regularly, when the sins that we continually struggle with, when they come back to haunt us, when Satan comes slinging his accusations against us, because we don't match up. You call yourself a Christian? Come on, seriously? You don't deserve that, right? You think God's happy with you? When that stuff comes, maybe this is something you regularly face. Maybe it's just something that I regularly face. Maybe I'm the only one. But when those things come, then look to Christ. He came for Gentiles, yes. Like, we got that covered, okay? 2,000 years of church history has shown that. It's almost a non-issue, right, for us. He came for Gentiles, yes. But He came for Gentile-ish kinds of people. The religious outcasts. Failures. He came to pour out God's blessing on sinners. The kinds of people who realize that they don't belong here in and of themselves, but who marvel at the powerful grace of God in Christ that's come to them. And recognize that for that reason only is why we belong here. He's compassionate, right? He knows that He didn't make us perfect yet. He knows that. It's in the plan, but He knows that we're still sinners. He knows that we still live in this fallen world, daily doing battle with sin and evil. And when we come to Him in faith, regularly, in persistent tenacious faith in repentance, that and faith that no matter how dirty, corrupt we know we are, that we're reckoned right and clean in Him, that all of our past, present, and future unrighteousness is swallowed up by His perfect righteousness through that cross and that resurrection. And when we do that, like these Gentiles, He continually brings us God's blessing. God's blessing, again, eyes to see, right? Eyes to see and to know God to live with him in his presence. Like, not just, you know, in the future, but now. In relationship with him. Ears to hear his glorious gospel. To hear him in prayer, even, if you will. Don't take that too far. But to hear his word. That you've received forgiveness and light and life and redemption and reconciliation and adoption into his family. That he's gifted you. He's gifted you. He's gifted me. Like, that's kind of a joke, right? Never mind. He's gifted you to serve him in his kingdom. And to build that kingdom here in this world, even. This is a truth that we can lean on, right? This little passage, we see something so profound. This is something that we must have faith in, that through Christ, we are right with God. Totally and completely. We may not feel like it, but that's the truth, if you're in Christ. And knowing this truth, knowing it, and building that up, and even in our feelings, right? Like, sometimes we don't feel like it, but we know it. We have to, like, create our, have our knowledge, like, inform our feelings. You can work on that one then. But knowing this truth, recognizing it, that's what draws us closer to God. That's what draws us to him. That's what makes us desire him and crave his compassion. It's in knowing when we're broken, when we're sinful, when we're failures, when we're Gentile-ish kinds of people. It's in knowing that we're actually closer to him. When we rely on Christ. When we recognize that. But this truth also, it doesn't give you a liberty to just do whatever you want, right? To live in sin, to claim Christ, but live in open rebellion against him. No, this blessing that Jesus gives, that he brings, is total restoration. Those messianic blessings that Jesus gives to his people are blessings that draw us away from sin. It's not blessings that allow us to live in it. It's away from death and destruction that sin causes. It doesn't give us some superficial freedom to live in both worlds, if you will. But he's drawing the hearts of his people, of you and I, out of the kingdoms of the world, corrupted by evil, and bringing us to desire his kingdom of light and life, to marvel at him and glorify him. So if you're in Christ, you've received these great promised messianic blessings, haven't you? So now what's your response? Is it marveling at him? Is it glorifying him? Glorifying, that doesn't just mean, you know, singing praise songs and hymns. Or even praising God in your prayers, although those things are all important and necessary. But really, what really shows that you're glorifying God for his blessings? It's your life, right? It's living in his image, in the purpose, in the way that he's created you for. It's your desire to be with him, to know him, to please him every day and every moment. And it's also proclaiming him, proclaiming his goodness, his glory, his grace, his mercy for the world, and shouting it out to all creation. Glorifying him by communicating his gospel, the truth of his kingdom, to the world. The whole world. The outcast, the unclean, the irreligious, and also the religious. Jesus is the world's provider of messianic blessings. And the world's response is worship. Worship both in word and in deed. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you, God, and praise you that you have not passed us. Lord, that you have not looked beyond us here, Lord God, but as Gentiles, Lord, that you've come to save. And Lord, even what's more, as rebellious sinners, God, whose minds, hearts, feelings, attitudes, Lord, are all corrupt, all against you, Lord, but you've come to save, Lord. You've sent your Son to bear our guilt, to bear our shame, our judgment, Lord, and you've sent him to restore us to life. Restore us to life, Lord, in the way that you've created us to be. Repairing that brokenness. Lord, making our disobedience and transforming us that we might be obedient, that we might be loving instead of envious, Lord, and hateful. That we might have hope instead of despair. And we just praise you, Lord God, and we give you the glory. And Lord, and as we go from here, let us continue to see these truths of Christ and who we are in Christ, Lord, and let us marvel at them. God, we don't need to put them into words. We don't need to express that marvel, God, but let us marvel. Lord, your Spirit will take care of the communication part of those things, Lord. But by your Spirit, create in us an attitude of glorifying you, Lord, of wonder. Just praise you, Lord, and thank you. And we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.